Welcome to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with my brother Rick, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. This week, we're going to cover three areas that I think are so very important in light of Bible prophecy. One has to do with the two-year anniversary of October 7, 2023, when how the world viewed Israel changed on that day. We will talk to each one of our partners, our broadcast partners, about that day. Number two, we're going to talk about Trump's peace plan that has been proposed, and it looks like it's been accepted, but who knows what really is going to happen. And this week, we begin the Feast of Tabernacles. Special tribute this week with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Steve Herzig as they talked about the Feast of Tabernacles years ago, and I love this conversation. It's one of my favorites. You know, Rick, we have received many questions about should Christians still support Israel? Christians have diverse views on Israel, ranging from strong support based on biblical covenants and prophecies to a more cautious approach that prioritizes Christian ethics of love, justice, and reconciliation for all people rather than political partisanship. While many Christians believe God has a unique ongoing plan for the Jewish people and the land of Israel, others emphasize that this does not necessitate unconditional political support and advocate for advocating justice for all, including Palestinians. Well, we'll have a conversation about that on today's program. 2 years from the moment that the terrorist Hamas organization attacked Israel. Well, we've got a lot to do, so Rick, let's get started with our first, Ken Timmerman.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have Ken Timmerman with us. He is our expert on geopolitical affairs. He comes to us each week to let us know what is going on in the world. Ken's an author and analyst. If you want to find out more about him, go to his website at kentimmerman.com. Ken, thanks for being with us today.
Thanks for having me on, Rick. It's always a pleasure.
Well, Ken, all throughout the program today, we're going to be talking about the upcoming two-year anniversary of October 7th, that event that on so many different levels changed the world, the way the world is viewed and the way the world operates. If you could, before we get started on going over a few news stories today, could you give us your thoughts on what has happened in the last 2 years since October 7th?
Rick, look, this is an anniversary of horror, unspeakable horror. This is an anniversary of barbarity. And unfortunately, there's a great possibility that the remaining hostages who are still alive will celebrate it underground under Hamas captivity. Many things have changed over 2 years. That is for sure. The world has changed in many, many ways. And most importantly, I think inside Israel, the October 7th attack really put the stake in the heart of the two-state solution. Nobody in Israel, in any political party, from left to right, except for the Arab parties, nobody in Israel believes it is possible to have a two-state solution because the Palestinians, whether they're in Gaza or in the West Bank, they want a one-state solution. In other words, they want the end of the Jewish state of Israel and one state of Palestine. Everybody understands that in Israel. In the West, not so much. You still have all these protests going on in Europe, and you have a growing sentiment even under young Americans that Israel is no longer worthy of U.S. support. Now, President Trump's attitude towards Qatar shows the limits of his support for Israel. Remember, he was very upset when the Israelis tried to strike the Hamas leadership recently. He had Prime Minister Netanyahu apologize, call the Prime Minister of Qatar and to apologize for that attack while he was sitting in the White House. But President Trump is not the only one who's ever tried to constrain Israel. Joe Biden was trying to constrain their response to October 7th every single week, and he was undermining Israel's security. All of this won't matter, Rick, if Qatar delivers up Hamas and Trump brings real peace to the Middle East. His 20-point peace plan, which he announced with Prime Minister Netanyahu this week, has gotten a huge buy-in around the Arab world and from the Muslim world. Even Indonesia, which is the world's largest Muslim country, has backed Trump's 20-point plan. This week, we had the leaders of Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, the UAE, even Turkey and Pakistan coming out in support of this plan. So Hamas is now trying to insert caveats in it. They're trying to insert their own conditions. I doubt that's going to work. Trump has given them until 6 p.m. on Sunday or else. And by the way, that "or else" was in all capitals in a truth social statement. So I think that really around the world, even China and the EU have been positive. Everyone except for poor little Greta Thunberg, who was arrested and deported by Israel for the second time this year. She tried to enter Israel illegally on this so-called flotilla.
We'll talk more about that in a minute, but Ken, you mentioned Qatar, and I'd like to follow up on that. President Trump announced a pact to defend Qatar against attack. Can you talk about that?
Yes, his anger over Israel's attack was clearly motivated by talks he had had with the leader of Qatar, and they were furious. We've heard that they were furious. So he actually issued an executive order this week that essentially extended to Qatar the kind of mutual security guarantees that we extend to NATO. It was a kind of Article 5 guarantee by the U.S. military to defend the state of Qatar should they be attacked in the future. This is pretty extraordinary. We don't have that kind of agreement with any Arab state anywhere. And it's led to quite a bit of criticism of President Trump from his own allies. Laura Loomer, who is a pretty influential activist on the right, has said that Qatar is more of a threat to the United States than an ally. And I think there's a lot of factual basis for saying that. The Qataris, after all, have been the ones who funded Al Jazeera, which many of us have called Jihad TV, for well over a decade. And they have been supporting al-Qaeda. They have been funding al-Qaeda for two decades. They have been supporting, funding Hamas and giving shelter to Hamas. So you have to wonder about Qatar's actions. Again, as I said earlier, if they deliver Hamas, all of this doesn't matter. All of this will be forgotten. But if they don't deliver Hamas, I think President Trump is going to face some serious questions about this executive order.
Ken, you mentioned the Gaza flotilla earlier, and that flotilla was supposed to be providing aid to Gaza, but they did not find any aid on the boat, so I'm not sure exactly what they were doing. But the Israeli interception of that flotilla sparked protest across Europe, some violent and some even deadly.
Well, here you go, Rick. The pro-Palestinian activists in Europe, their supporters, do what Black Lives Matter did in the United States. When something happens they don't approve of, they go and trash their own neighborhoods, their own cities. So there were violent protests in Barcelona, shops that were firebombed there and in other countries. It's really quite pathetic to see the level of vandalization going on in major European cities in response to Israel intercepting this so-called flotilla to bring non-existent aid into Gaza. Remember, the Israelis have delivered 2 million tons of food aid to Gaza over the past 2 years. That is one ton for every single Palestinian man, woman, and child. Most of that aid has been hijacked by Hamas, sold on the black market, and that is why there has been this talk of malnutrition in Gaza, but it's not because of the Israelis. So this so-called food flotilla, which brought no food to Gaza, was a publicity stunt. That's why Greta Thunberg was there, and that's why the Israelis deported her. Look, I would like to see those pro-Palestinian activists actually concerned or expressing concern about the attack on a synagogue in Manchester, where two Jews were killed on Yom Kippur. But no, not a word for that. Instead, they're worried about so-called Palestine and food aid not getting there, again, because of Hamas. And Rick, another thing. It's absolutely crystal clear that when the Europeans went to the United Nations last week and voted for a state of Palestine, what they were doing was essentially telling Hamas, it's okay. You can do whatever you want. They were telling anti-Semites the world around, it's okay. You can kill Jews. You can do whatever you want. Now, that might seem a little bit harsh, but I think that is the sad reality. They have, the European countries and others, Russia and China included, have basically said, by supporting the state of Palestine, anti-Israeli action worldwide is okay. We support the group that wants to abolish the state of Israel and kill the Jews.
Ken, we've talked about it many times, the anti-Semitism revealed by people's response to October 7th. Well, one nation that was very affected by October 7th in the aftermath was Iran. They have lost quite a bit of influence and power in the region, and now they're facing snapback sanctions from the UN, although one nation in particular does not recognize these sanctions.
Yes. Well, the snapback sanctions, we talked about them last week, were part of the JCPOA, the nuclear deal from 2015. Under that agreement, if the Iranians did not respect the deal, which of course they haven't been doing, the Europeans, the Russians, and the Chinese would vote at the UN to reinstate all of those sanctions. Now, the Russians said, we don't accept them. That's why the Europeans, by the way, went to the UN before Russia took over the rotating presidency of the UN Security Council on October 1st. So they went a couple days ahead of time, got the snapback sanctions voted in. But I found it kind of almost amusing, Rick, to listen to Russia's UN ambassador, Vasily Nebenzia, telling reporters this week, as he was taking over as the president of the UN Security Council, he says, we'll be living in two parallel realities because of some snapback captain. For us, it didn't. That creates a problem. How we will get out of it, let's see. So the Russians are going to live in their parallel reality. It won't be the first time, Rick.
Ken Timmerman reporting for Prophecy Today. Ken, as always, you give us insight into what is taking place around the world in these important times. Thanks so much. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thanks so much, Rick. God bless.
Great job as always, Ken. And as we focus on the 2-year anniversary of the single event that has changed really the way the world looks at Israel, we do see an alignment of nations that are lining up, many of which you talked about in this last segment, many that we will talk about today, and how they're lining up against Israel for a major war. And that takes place after the rapture of the church, which must happen before any of this starts to unfold. Well, let's take a break and we'll be right back with David Dolan and our Middle East news update right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. Syria's first parliamentary elections are set for this weekend, but Syrian critics call it a charade. Samuel from Redemptive Stories explains that 2/3 of the 210-member parliament will be elected, but 1/3 will be appointed directly by the president. The most important challenge is how the government will engage the Syrian Democratic Forces, or the SDF. These U.S.-backed Kurdish militants have controlled northeast Syria for years, and they don't want a centralized government.
Even though there's been an agreement that's been put in place to force them towards this, they still are trying to drag their feet as long as they can because they want to preserve autonomy and their identity.
Please pray that the upcoming elections, however imperfect, might stabilize Syria. Samuel says many young people and families left during the nation's civil war, and the church needs a new generation of leaders to stay and rise up. And in the weeks since the assassination of political speaker and Christian Charlie Kirk, churches across the U.S. have reported a significant surge in attendance, especially young people. The Holy Spirit is doing something in Generation Z, even as Pew Research found that young people today are more religious than previous generations. Stan Key, minister at large with One Way Ministry, says, for Christians reaching a lost and confused world, we need to be clear about the message of Christ.
I think the first priority of the church today is, do we have the gospel right? It's not about helping us go to heaven. It's so we can have the image of God restored in our lives.
As people seek truth, pray they find it in God's word, in the church, and in the gospel. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. This month, Bibles for the World is offering a 15-day Hindu World Prayer Guide and an invitation to join together in praying for them from October 12th through the 26th. Get your copy when you click on the banner ad at missionnews.org. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today Radio, the program that looks at current events in the light of Bible prophecy. This is the portion of our program called our Middle East News Update. Today with us, we have journalist Dave Dolan. Dave, thanks for being with us.
Always a blessing, Rick.
Well, David, today we are remembering the attack nearly 2 years ago, the October 7th horrific attack. Before we get your update, I'd just like, if I could, to get your personal recollections. You have reported for over 30 years in Israel. You've been through the first and the second Intifada, many events like October 7th, but none with the magnitude. Could you give us your personal thoughts, your personal recollections as you heard what was happening in Israel?
Well, Rick, first let me just point out that it won't be marked in Israel this year on October 7th, the 2-year anniversary. it will be marked a week later. Now, the reason for that is, according to the Hebrew calendar, which all Israeli holidays are based on, not the Western calendar, the attack took place at the end, of course, of the Sukkot Feast of Tabernacles holiday. As we all recall, it was on the day of Simchat Torah, a Shabbat, a Saturday. So that will be when it will be remembered officially in Israel after the week-long celebration. But Rick, yes, 45 years ago this December, I moved to Israel. I didn't expect to be there for as many decades as I was and to be working for CBS, etc. 2 years into being there, well, 1 month into being there, the PLO was heavily shelling the kibbutz I was on in the north. The next year, I was asked to go into Lebanon to work at a Christian radio station that was attacked all the time. There were car bombs. I was there when Hezbollah was formed. I saw Syrian and Israeli MiG-jet fights over the air and on and on. And this went on again in the first uprising, not the jets, but a lot more on the ground, and the second uprising, and of course, the Gulf War and the Scuds and et cetera, et cetera. There's been too many wars for me to even recount. But clearly, Rick, this has been Israel's most difficult, most significant, most serious, frankly, most depressing war in its modern history. Of course, the Independence War in 48 and 49, almost as long as this one has now become, but not quite. And there were longer breaks in it in between. This one is now Israel's longest war. It isn't the highest Israeli death casualty in any war, but it certainly is mounting all the time. And of course, the political damage being done to Israel, especially over the past month or so, has been very, very significant. And so it's a very difficult situation. And of course, I remember it, the Iranian hostage crisis, Americans being taken hostage. And every night we had the daily count of how many days it had been and on. Now this is over 700 days at the living hostages and the dead remains have been in Hamas hands and Islamic Jihad hands, a terror organization that launched the most horrific attack since the Holocaust. So yes, Rick, it's been a even though I'm not there on the scene, I'm in touch with friends every day, various means, and hearing reports from them in Israel. And it's been very hard for me to follow it, frankly, and I think for many people around the world.
Well, that is certainly true, David. But now, after 2 long years, there is a proposal on the table to potentially end this war. This is put forth by President Trump. Can you talk about this proposal and its chances for success?
Well, of course, Rick, the plan unveiled last Monday at the White House with Bibi Netanyahu in attendance. Basically, Rick, I see this as a brilliant strategic move on the part of Israel and America, the two leaders in particular. It, frankly, is being called a peace or a ceasefire or various names. It's a surrender plan. It's calling upon Hamas to lay down its arms and to stop the fighting, promising in return that, like after a normal war, your officers will be protected. We won't come in and slaughter your soldiers. They'll be able to freely go elsewhere, et cetera. We'll stop our fighting. We'll pull our forces all the way out, et cetera. So the war would end. But the caveat, of course, is that all the hostages would be released at the very start of it. And now, Rick, we had President Trump on Friday tweet out that he's giving Hamas until Sunday evening, 6 p.m. American East Coast time, which is 1 a.m. in the morning in the Middle East, to give an answer to either accept or reject this plan. The expectation in Israel, Rick, is that they will give a acceptance, but so they will, as they've done before, they say, yes, of course, we're for peace, but we want this changed and that changed. And the Arab media has been full of reports of what they want changed. They refuse to lay down all their arms. They refuse to evacuate the territory because they believe this would be the end of their organization. In other words, they're not just surrendering and then Hamas goes on. This would be Hamas losing its raison d'etre. You know, it is there to fight. It's there to have arms. So it's anyone's guess. We hear that the two main leaders in Gaza are against it, want the war to continue, want to carry on with the fight. They point out they don't even know where all the hostages are. We had the Islamic Jihad, Iranian-backed Palestinian group, immediately reject it, Rick, when it was announced last Monday, so they're not on board. And if it weren't for Turkey and Qatar and some other Muslim countries putting pressure on the Qatari-based Hamas leadership to accept it, apparently, it wouldn't even be considered. But that's what Israel's expecting. They'll say, oh, yes, yes, we're all for this, but we don't want this and that. We don't want you controlling the south, the Philadelphia corridor. We don't want you right on the borders, et cetera, et cetera. So they'll make a counter proposal. But Trump has indicated very strongly, and Bibi has said it out loud very plainly, we will not negotiate this. This is a take it or leave it final proposal. Trump said if you reject it, all hell will break loose. Now, he said that before. But, Rick, it has changed the political dynamic overnight. We had these declarations of support for Palestinian statehood. Now those seem like vapors in the air just a couple of weeks ago. We have Hamas now really on the run. Israel has accepted this. So if it doesn't go through, if the hostages are not freed, it's not Netanyahu's fault.
Well, we're certainly going to keep an eye on this to see what the result will be. But, David, you and I were talking right before we came on air, and even though you say this is a surrender plan, maybe the Palestinians and Hamas don't necessarily look at this as defeat. Could you explain what you were talking about?
Well, their existence is to serve Allah. These people are devout Muslims. What can I say? Now, they're jihadi Muslims. They're fundamentalist Muslims. But that is, frankly, at the core of Islam, if you read the Quran, et cetera. So they're devout Muslims. They do believe, they really do, that dying for Allah in a jihad gets them right into heaven and the virgins and the whole nine yards. So they're not afraid to fight and die, especially the foot soldiers on the ground and the commanders there in Gaza. The guys over in Qatar are living in beautiful hotel rooms and have, you know, good food and they had a couple bombs drop on them. But, you know, but their view of victory is the end of it, not the end of this particular battle as they see it, but the end of the overall war to destroy Israel. And they haven't seen the final version of that, they believe. And they know Hezbollah is rebuilding. They know the Houthis are still there. We had Avigdor Lieberman, Rick, on Friday warn that there could be an attack upon Israel from Iran, a surprise attack during Sukkot. He didn't share where he got that information, but someone in the security establishment was quoted as saying, well, he's not in the loop anymore. He doesn't really know what he's saying, but it indicates he has some idea that something may happen. This holy war is not ended. And if Hamas has a temporary, is the way they would see it, defeat, the theology behind it, the passion behind it will continue, and there'll be more Shahid martyrs come up and on. So they see the final end of this as Israel's destruction, and they believe, it's a religious principle with them, that that will take place.
Well, David, the Bible tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, pray for the peace of Israel, and we certainly could do that now. This won't be the final peace, but it will certainly give the people of Israel a much-needed break if they could end these hostilities and get on with their life as normal, correct?
Well, absolutely correct, Rick, and they are so desperately eager for this to work. They want the war to end. This is almost all Israelis. I mean, their boys are still not just boys. Their men and women are dying. They released on Friday a video of the June attack on Haifa, Rick, in which a tall government building was struck. Horrific footage, over 60 people killed or wounded. This is a real hot war. It's gone on for 2 years, Israel's longest kinetic war, hot war, and they're very ready for it to end. And so, of course, are the Palestinian people in the Gaza Strip. But, Rick, the polls show a majority of them still support what they did on October 7th, 2 years ago, what Hamas and Islamic Jihad did. So that's just the sad reality on the ground.
Great job, as always, David. And we're going to ask you to come back and talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, but reasons for supporting Israel, the biblical covenant that God made with Israel, salvation is of the Jews, the prophetic fulfillment in the future, focusing on the gospel, avoiding partisanship, critiquing actions are all a part of understanding the way that a people govern themselves. And so it's something that we will keep our eyes on and continue to talk about. But let's take a break. We'll come back. David, tell us about Feast of Tabernacles in Israel, right here on Prophecy Today weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. Syria's first parliamentary elections are set for this weekend, but Syrian critics call it a charade. Samuel from Redemptive Stories explains that a third of the members will be appointed directly by President Ahmed al-Sharaa instead of elected. Meanwhile, Kurdish militants who've controlled northeast Syria don't want a centralized government. Pray that elections will help stabilize Syria and allow a new generation of church leaders to rise up. And since the assassination of political speaker and Christian Charlie Kirk, churches across the U.S. have reported a significant surge in attendance, especially among young people. The Holy Spirit is doing something in Gen Z. Even as Pew Research found, young people today are more religious than previous generations. Stan Key, minister at large with One Way Ministry, says for Christians reaching a lost world, we need to be clear about the message of Christ. Pray people find truth in the gospel. Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with my brother Rick, we're examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. We've asked Dave Dolan to come back in just a moment to just recall for us his time of celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles in Israel. But we have Israel Madad and Itamar Marcus coming to, again, bring us back into a focus on how the world has changed since October 7th, 2023, when Israel was attacked, and how really that was the pinpoint in history where it seems like the whole world has turned against Israel in our lifetime. And so we'll talk to those gentlemen coming up here in just a moment. But Rick, let's bring back in David, because I love his stories about the times during the holidays or the holy days in Israel.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. Dave Dolan returns to talk with us about the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, the contrast between the horror of October 7th and the war that followed. But now we look at this upcoming special time of commemoration in Israel for the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, as they call it. Dave, can you talk a little bit about your recollection of this time in Israel and what it means and why it's important?
Well, Rick, I love the fact that, like Passover, it's a full moon feast. It begins with the full moon. And usually in the spring, it's a clear night by the spring in Israel. And in the fall, it almost always is clear for that first night of Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles. And I was almost always with a friend that lived near the Old City for the actual first night and the meal and the festivities that went along with that. And we were outside in his sukkah upstairs. I mentioned that before. But then the rest of the week, I and everybody else in the country basically goes from home to home and sits in, you know, you're invited to here or there or whatever. And you go and you sit in their sukkah and they have a meal, and then you have them over and into your sukkah and all that sort of thing. So it's a very joyous festival. But I do recall, Rick, that in 1989, and 90, it was very somber, with the first uprising raging and buses being blown up right, left, and center by Hamas, and their you know, goal to destroy Israel already being played out on the streets then. And of course, again in the second uprising, and there was one or two other times where that feast coincided with a war or, you know, serious action or serious terror. But this time, of course, we had on Yom Kippur a terrible terror attack in England that was strongly condemned by Israeli leaders, by the way, who said it's the weak policies of the current British government against terrorism that's allowing this to go unchecked, basically. But, Rick, it's a festive time, and it is going to be difficult this year unless we have a resolution of at this time of the war. It's going to be, of course, still a sober time, but, and, of course, the anniversary of the October attack coincides this year. But Rick, let's pray for peace, and let's pray for a calmness. And again, it reminds us, Tabernacles, that we reside on earth. We tabernacle on earth for only a short time, relatively speaking, 70 years, 80, if you have extra strength, it says in the Bible, not very long. And then we're going to be either with the Heavenly Father, the God of Israel, the creator of the universe, and his Messiah, Yeshua, or are going to be with his adversary, HaSatan, Satan, the enemy. So it's our choice in this life, and it's a good time to reflect. The feast is, while rejoicing in the Lord, that his graciousness leads us to salvation, and to maybe take a few moments out during the week to share your faith with somebody else, because he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by our Messiah.
Excellent thoughts, David, about the Feast of Tabernacles and that exhortation to share the gift that has been given freely to us. We need to share it with other people as well by sharing the gospel. Dave Dolan, thanks so much.
You're welcome, Rick. God bless.
David Dolan, we're always so thankful, David, that you share your memories. And of course, Rick and I have our memories there with our family and going to the different holidays, but this one's particular, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And I remember when we used to stay in the hotels there, they built a big giant sukkah so that everybody can eat outside their meals in the area of the sukkah. They put the palm branches on top, they decorate them, and it's to remember the journey and to recall the journey through the desert that the Israelite children went through. And Steve Herzig and Dr. Jimmy DeYoung will be here later. A great conversation that was done so many years ago, but I love it. It's one of my favorite. They'll be back. But as at the outset of the program today, we did talk about starting the program and saying that we wanted to focus on the atrocity that took place 2 years ago, getting closer to that time period. And I hate to call it an anniversary, but it is the day that Israel and the world remembers of what took place. We focus on the peace plan that Donald Trump has put in place. That could hold, but there's a timeline that's been put on that. Plus, we're also focusing on the Feast of Tabernacles. Paul Scharf will come in the next half hour and talk about the time when all of Israel will be saved and what that means. But before we get there, we'd like to bring back in Israel Madad and just get his thoughts. And of course, Itamar Marcus with PALWatch.org, listening to the Palestinians, get both of their thoughts as we again investigate how Israel has changed, how the Jewish people and the world has changed since October 7th, 2023.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. As we continue to talk about October 7th, that horrific attack in the aftermath, we have our broadcast partner, Winky Madad, joining us today. Winky, thanks for being with us.
Thank you again for having me on.
Well, Winky, the first perspective I would like to get from you is that of an Israeli citizen. How have things changed in Israel itself? You're an Israeli citizen. You live there. You have a grasp of the political situation there. Can you tell us how have things changed in Israel since October 7th?
Well, first of all, of course, everybody has to realize that it was a horrendous shock that the events, as we now are learning almost 2 years later, unfolded on the October 7th in terms of the response, heroic response of the people in the communities, the less than professional response by the army and other security establishment agencies, and the results of the killing and the destruction caused to the communities. We are a nation in relative shock. I'm not a psychologist, so I cannot grade that level of shock, but obviously we have been shaken. I think we have recovered from that in most cases. We still have some issues dealing with resettlement, reconstruction, and making sure that the events never return. But the effect on the body politic has been tremendous in a negative fashion, and we are recovering. I think we're doing very well for what we went through. I am disappointed, if we're talking politics, that many of the things we saw before October 7th in terms of protests, in terms of divisiveness, still have not disappeared. But that is politics. Otherwise, people would be voting 100% for one party. It's never going to happen, especially in Israel. But yes, we are in a certain sense suffering to an extent, but coming out of it.
Well, you certainly are, and that is the way the nation of Israel is facing it. But let's look at it from the perspective of the entire Middle East. And of course, there was a different set of dynamics in the Middle East, especially in relation to the Islamic Republic of Iran. If you could, talk about how October 7th changed the Middle East.
Well, let's start with the good news. The good news is that Israel was able to militarily and strategically put back Iran, destroy a great amount of its ring around Israel construction of Yemen, of Syria, of Iraq, and other countries that would close in on Israel. As we all know, Syria basically has changed hands, and we're hoping for the best there. We still have a problem with Yemen. Iran, though, as I started off saying, has been set back with its nuclear program and other countries. But what we're not seeing, first of all, is Hamas willingly to come out and say, well, we lost the battle. Let's try to get the best we can. They're still fighting. And in a certain extent, the countries that were anti-Israel still are. Well, most of them anyway. So that hasn't changed. Israel is still facing enemies that do not wish it to exist, or if anything, wish it to exist in a position which they could overcome in 2 to 3 to 5 years when things are forgotten by the Western world as to what they did in these past 2 years. So on the other hand, of course, Egypt, Saudi Arabia have held firm in terms of their alliances as together with the UAE and other members of the Abraham Accords. So I think that within the Middle East region, we have the upper hand still. And those who were declared our friends, like Jordan, with a peace treaty, have held, even though some of their propaganda could be better. But in terms of facts on the ground, I think it's looking good.
Well, we've talked about the nation of Israel and how it affected the situation there. We've talked about the Middle East, but let's look at the entire world. And I think we've talked about it on this program before. There has been a certain amount of anti-Jewishness, anti-Israel, anti-Zionist, however you want to express it. Anti-Semitism is what it is, and it's prevalent around the world. And that certainly manifested itself in that attack in England that was so horrific at the synagogue there. So if you look at this situation, October 7th, the attack there, and then, of course, how you view the situation on the war in Gaza and Israel's goal to eliminate Hamas and to get their hostages back, can you tell us how October 7th affected the world, especially as it relates to their views of Israel?
Well, we heard very early on, even years ago, of course, that being anti-Israel or even anti-Zionist is not anti-Semitic. That was declared by non-Jews. It was declared by Jews who are on the far left, in my opinion, like Peter Beinart and a few others. And many people accepted that paradigm of a difference. Yes, I can yell at Israel, but I'm not anti-Semitic. And then the argument became, well, look, you're asking Israel to actually de-defend itself, to take away all its defenses. And that means that Israel is perhaps might lose the next war or something like that. And that means that you're considering the state of Israel as not representative of the Jewish state. And now you're getting very close to anti-Semitism. And now, after October 7th, we could start with the Manchester synagogue bombing and stabbing. We can go to Germany. We can go to France. We can go to Italy. You open up your Google News, you put in Jews, and you find out that Jews in synagogues or in the community centers or people who really don't have much to do with Israel or even people who are mistaken for Jews, right, are called Jews, dirty Jews, other epithets other slanders and damages being done, and people are being injured, and now we have people getting killed. So to sum that up, please don't tell me that being anti-Israel is not being anti-Semitic. Otherwise, you wouldn't pick on Jews. You pick on Israelis. It has happened. Anybody who's following the news knows that Israelis either in France or Italy, other places that have been refused hotel rooms, thrown out of restaurants. Okay, that's par for the course if you're targeting Israelis as representing Israel. When it moves over to Jews, that's plain anti-Semitism, and it should be denounced by government officials, worked against with police actively engaged. And I will repeat, but I think what I said to you and our listeners several programs ago, too many of, especially European countries, are kowtowing to their Muslim population. And in doing so, they think they can gain politically in an internal sense, but what they're doing is they're putting a threat out against the Jews of their countries. And that is anti-Semitism, and that we will not tolerate. I understand that Mr. Netanyahu and our foreign minister have been speaking out against these politicians who are caving in. But it indicates that it's very easy, and I don't know why, to turn against the Jews. It doesn't happen to the Greeks. It doesn't happen to the other nationalities that move to other countries as much or as viciously as it happens to Jews. And I hope that people will act morally and ethically better when it comes to their neighbors.
Winky Medad coming to us today as we look at what happened on October 7th and the aftermath in Israel, in the Middle East, and around the world. Winky, as always, we appreciate your insight. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thank you. Thank you very much for having me on. Goodbye to you and our listeners.
Israel Medad. Thanks, Israel. You know, one of the reasons why we do this program is to edify and educate the body of Christ. And we've been getting a lot of calls lately about why do we still support Israel? Why should we? And I think the demographics show that those believers, those Christians below the age of 30 are turning their backs on Israel. Even though that they have grown up in the church and they still believe in Jesus Christ and they still believe that the land of Israel is where Jesus walked, but they are still having issues with this war. And I think one of the things that we always need to keep in mind, the biblical covenant, God made a specific covenant, I believe this, with the Jewish people, which he hasn't fulfilled yet, who are seen as God's chosen people, and that supporting Israel is a way of honoring God's faithfulness. And the prophetic fulfillment, we've talked about that quite often on this program. Christians view that the modern state of Israel as a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, including the restoration of the Jewish people to their homeland. The human rights aspect. Christians are encouraged to support Israel's right to exist and live securely, recognizing the historical context of the Holocaust and the need for a safe homeland for the Jewish people, which is why we bring in Palestinian Media Watch. And Palestinian Media Watch believes that the key to the future is peace and education. Their research, however, shows that the Palestinian children have not been given that key, and more than three decades since the signing of the Oslo Accords, the Palestinian Authority is still actively poisoning the minds of its children with hate. And there are some that believe that even with Trump's peace plan, that this could happen again in 10 or 12 years from now. Well, let's bring in Itamar Marcus and let's talk to him and see what his thoughts are and what the Palestinians are saying about October 7th.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have Itamar Marcus with us as we continue to look at the aftermath of October 7th, what has happened in the last 2 years as we remember that horrific event. Itamar works with Palestinian Media Watch. Now, their website is palwatch.org. And Itamar, we wanted to look with you today from the Palestinian Authority's perspective. You keep an eye on their official media, what they put out to their people. In the last 2 years, and especially in the war between Israel and Hamas, how has the situation with the Palestinian Authority and the Palestinian people changed?
So it's been changing regularly, and I'll just let me first start with the Palestinian people. Prior to October 7th, in the polls that are done regularly by the main polling institute, the Palestinian Institute, they found that Fatah, that's the supposedly moderate ones, were twice as strong as Hamas. This is prior to October 7th. Immediately following October 7th, Hamas jumped off the charts in terms of popularity. Five times more popular than the Palestinian Authority. Hamas, because of its terror attack, became the most popular force in the Palestinian Authority. You just have to look at the polls about the people's opinions about the attack. So one poll found that 2 months after the attack, Palestinians were asked if the attack and the aftermath of the attack, which is Israel was attacking Gaza, is it made you feel proud as a Palestinian? And 98% of Palestinians said that it made them proud. I mean, it's just an impossible number to imagine. By then, it was 2 months. Everybody in Palestinian Authority, all the Palestinians, they'd all seen the videos. They'd all seen the videos of the torture and the murder and the burning alive. They'd seen it all, and it made them proud. This is the Palestinian population. The Palestinian Authority itself immediately defended it. One of the top Palestinian Authority leaders, a guy named Jabril Rajoub, who may be the next leader, the next president after Abbas, he used expressions like it was a day of epic, of heroism. This is the leadership. There's another top leader, Mahmoud Abbas' advisor. His name is Mahmoud al-Habash, and he has been defending it all along as legitimate. And in the recent interview that he did, he was asked about October 7th, and he said, I'll start off by saying it's legitimate resistance. And then he went on in the next minute to say five different times that October 7th was legitimate resistance. So this is the first thing that you have to understand. The Palestinian Authority, not just Hamas, they have supported it, and the Palestinian population has literally embraced this as the right thing to do. Now, there was one poll that was taken every few months. The same question was asked. Was Hamas's attack on October 7th the correct decision? Now, I just want to focus now on Judea and Samaria, what they call West Bank Palestinians, because they're the ones who are supposedly the moderates. In the first poll, taken a few months after the war started in December 2023, 83% of Palestinians said that it was the right decision. Now, as the war's gone on and there's been more destruction in Gaza, that support as the right decision has gone down. But the most incredible thing is that the most recent poll that was taken a few months ago, Palestinians were asked, is it the right decision? 59% still said it's the right decision. Now, what's unbelievable about that figure, 59%, the right decision isn't asking if it was justified, isn't asking if they have the right to do it. It's asking, is it the right decision? Now, you have to realize this is at a time when the Palestinian Authority is telling its people that 60,000 people in Gaza have been killed already. 60,000 people. So the Palestinian population is saying that one day of slaughter and rape and beheading and burning Jews alive was worth 60,000 deaths. It was the right decision. It was the right decision. And that's an unbelievable. You realize the depth of the hate of the Palestinian people. You realize how they've been poisoned by their leaders. To see this as a religious war against Jews, Allah wants the Jews to all be exterminated. We hear regularly on PATV, kill the Jews one by one, don't leave them even one, exterminate the Jews. And it has created a Palestinian population that is a terror population. 59% say killing of one day of massacres was worth 60,000 dead. Now that is the major problem that Israel is going to be facing for years to come. Because even if the Palestinian Authority were to be forced tomorrow to change its school books and change its messages and not call for genocide anymore, which is not going to happen. But even if it did happen tomorrow, you still need a whole generation to pass by and to go by before you get out this literally poisoned Palestinian ideology, this evil ideology, this evil terror ideology, which isn't limited to Hamas, but is now part of the entire population.
Well, and what you're telling us is at odds with the narrative that the rest of the world is trying to create. We look at this scenario. This has unbelievably led to 2 years later, many Western nations that previously have supported Israel are now calling for a two-state solution. And last week, there's an article on the front page of your website. Mahmoud Abbas, the leader of the Palestinian Authority, says that they have rejected violence and terrorism as he looks to, supposedly be the beneficiary of a two-state solution. Now, can you just tell us, have they rejected violence? Have they rejected terrorism? And does Israel even have the possibility of a partner for peace in a quote-unquote two-state solution?
That is the critical question right now that the world has to get the proper answer for. And the world, unfortunately, is not listening to Palestinian media watch. They're not listening to us because we're exposing what the Palestinian Authority is really saying. That they could believe the words of Mahmoud Abbas when he speaks to the UN is just a farce. They know that the Palestinian Authority leadership has never been honest with the international community. For them to all of a sudden decide that the tiger has changed its stripes or the leopard has erased its spots, you know, and they've all of a sudden become accept Israel's right to exist is, of course, such naivete by the international community. The Palestinian Authority continues to deny Israel's right to exist, emphatically denying our right to exist. They say that we have no history. They still say we have no history in the land. They still say that Israel was created in sin and that the Balfour Declaration should be undone. What does that mean? The Balfour Declaration was the first international recognition of Israel's of the Jewish people's right to come back to their land, and the PA says that should be undone. It's just tragic, and it's going to be tragic for Israel down the line that the international community is accepting these lies of the Palestinian Authority. Now, Israel has to, in the next month, stand firm on this issue, and we at Palestinian Media Watch have actually created what we call a roadmap for Palestinian Authority reform, because a lot of these countries that want a two-state solution say, well, we want the Palestinian Authority to reform, but they don't define what it is. And so we defined it for them, and we have 10 categories, and it would be very, very important. And we're hoping, I mean, we plan on presenting this in parliaments around the world and to Congress, and we want the world to accept these fundamentals, these 10 fundamentals that the Palestinian Authority has to accept, otherwise they have not reformed. What we fear is the Palestinian Authority, to make it seem like they've reformed, they'll throw out all the ministers in government, put in new ministers who are more professional than not terrorists, and they'll say, okay, we've reformed. Well, of course, that's not going to make a difference. It's the messages to their people. Let a Palestinian leader go on TV and say, Israel, the Jewish people, have a right to exist, and their state is a legitimate state. We've never heard that. We've never heard that. And until we do hear that very clear, then there is no reform. And that's one of the things that we talk about in this report.
Itamar Marcus from Palestinian Media Watch. You can find out more about their work and take a look at this roadmap that he's talking about by going to palwatch.org. Itamar, as always, we appreciate you being with us today. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thank you very much.
Well, we've got to take a break. And when we come back, Paul Scharf will tell us, when will Israel all be saved? Right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with my brother Rick, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. I hope all of this excellent information, and this information really is so that the body of Christ can be prepared and understand where we are. For believers, the very next thing I believe that's going to take place in Bible prophecy is the rapture of the church. Everything that we're talking about is all future. So for believers, we need to understand that. But this information, the events that we cover, the practical information that we cover on Bible prophecy really helps us to determine the times in which we're living, which Daniel, the prophet, did. Well, a lot of questions have been coming in, and I had needed to get in touch with a friend of mine because these questions are pertaining to Israel. And I wanted to get my good friend Paul Scharf onto the program today. Paul, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Jimmy. Great to be back with you.
Yes. And Paul, these questions that come in,
And you have an expertise. You work with the Friends of Israel. You have your own ministry. You're teaching. We'll talk about that later. But these questions that come in have to do in the wake of events unfolding in the Middle East. Many are wondering what the Bible says regarding the final future salvation of Israel. And even some have sent in the very verse that that you know very well, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is right. written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And so, you know, as we're witnessing all these scenes on TV, it's also common for evangelicals to raise this concern. Why should we be distressed for the nation of Israel today when they are people in unbelief?
Right. Jimmy, that's, of course, a question that weighs on all of us, but we believe we've had answers to those questions that, quite frankly, have been taught for many decades in our dispensational circles as we teach pre-tribulationalism and premillennialism. As your father and you have such a legacy of proclaiming, we know that the people of Israel have to be in unbelief, but reconstituted as a nation in unbelief for the tribulation to begin following the rapture. And so we have these glorious promises of their future salvation, as you read, Romans chapter 11, verse 26, where Paul is merely echoing the words of the great prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 4, verse 3, it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. So this is nothing even new from the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, and it's nothing new in terms of what we've been teaching and explaining, but somehow there's a disconnect, and you and I both know, Jimmy, that our dispensational teaching is on the wane, sadly, in many churches which used to be faithful to teach it. And I think there's also, there's a disconnect oftentimes, especially among some younger people and sometimes some not so younger people who just haven't made the connection between the fact of what we've taught all these years and what we see on our television screens. And it's so vivid, of course, before us since October 7th.
You know, Paul, it's imperative that the believer understand God's program for the Jewish people. And the future is after the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is for the believer. Everything after that,
right.
that 7-year period of time, that is for the Jewish people and to bring them to a day of salvation. How will
right.
Israel come to faith? And what does it mean that all Israel will be saved?
Jimmy, that is such an important question. Because sometimes when we say, with the words of the Apostle Paul, all Israel will be saved, some people actually think we're saying that every Jewish person who's ever lived,
yeah.
even if they've lived and died and rejected Christ as Savior, that they will ultimately still be saved. We're not saying that. We're not teaching a universalism even of the Jewish people.
Mm-hmm.
Sadly, Jewish people can be lost as all people can be lost without Christ and will be lost without Christ. We're not saying even that every Jewish person who begins the tribulation will be saved.
Right.
That misses the rapture, because we know, sadly, Zechariah 13 talks about 2/3 of the nation being cut off and dying during the days of the tribulation. And that's in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8 and 9. I have some hope, Jimmy, personally, as we look through the very complex prophecies that deal with that time, that we don't have time in this interview, obviously, to put together God's deliverance of the people of Israel during the tribulation. I have some hope that some of those 2/3 will die as martyrs for the gospel and be saved. So we're really talking about 1/3 plus, I like to say, that we believe will be saved, and that 1/3 will be brought through physically all the way to the end of the tribulation, and that will evidence their spiritual salvation. That 1/3 of the nation that begins the tribulation, Zechariah 13:9, I believe, will be the nation as it's constituted at that time, and the whole nation will be saved. And how they get there, again, is a very complicated story. But I believe some, Jimmy, will come to faith at the very last available moment, Zechariah 12:10. They will look on him whom they pierced. They'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And they'll look in faith at that very last moment, and they'll be saved.
Yes, yes. And that's our prayer every time we're in Israel with all of our Jewish friends. Yes. Yes, Paul, that is our prayer, as we recognize that that verse is so true. How might the current worldwide anti-Semitism lead perfectly into the post-rapture climate for Israel?
Jimmy, could we ever imagine it being more adaptable to the world we read about on the pages of Scripture than what we're seeing now? Mm. You know, what we're seeing unfold, a worldwide anti-Semitism. Who would have thought on October 7th that within a few weeks the whole world would be turning against Israel, persecuting the Jewish people in a way that is reminiscent of the Holocaust? It's unreal. And the prophet Zechariah told us in Zechariah 14, verse 2, that all the nations, Jimmy, would be gathered against Jerusalem. And John, in the book of Revelation, makes it clear in chapter 12 that Satan will energize the Antichrist for the last half, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, persecuting the people of Israel, driving them into the wilderness. And so obviously the things that we're seeing unfolding right now are setting the stage for this end-time anti-Semitism, this hatred of the Jewish people, an irrational, demonic hatred. But could it be any more clear that the stage is being set for the events that will happen right after the rapture, I believe, when Israel will be in such desperate need of some kind of treaty or covenant, and they will make that treaty as a nation in unbelief with the Antichrist?
Yes. You know, and Paul, you and I, we are watching what's taking place. We mourn for the Israelis, but it's almost as if the Lord has a bell and he's ringing it, and he's ringing it. Right. Wake up, wake up. Because, you know, like you said, who would have thought before October 7th that all the world would be divided over either you're for Israel or you're against. So how do efforts to bless Israel today relate to her future salvation, Paul?
Well, that's the wonderful thing, Jimmy, about God's promise in the Abrahamic covenant. He'll bless those who bless the people of Israel. By the way, he'll curse those who fail to bless them.
Yes.
But he's going to bless our efforts to bless the people of Israel. That means when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem today, it may not come today. In fact, it will not come today. But we pray for it today. We pray for a temporal peace as much as possible. We pray for that ultimate peace when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. But we seek to bless the Jewish people. We seek to take the gospel of their own Messiah, the Messiah that they, physically speaking, gave to the world that we've received. We seek to take his gospel to them. They may not receive it today, as you know, Jimmy. Mm. But God is going to use our meager efforts toward his magnificent purpose, as I write in the article. We're talking about the future salvation of Israel. And he is going to use these things toward his ultimate purpose and ultimate goal. He's working all things according to the counsel of his will. He has everything in control, and he's using our tiny efforts that we provide with his help. And when we seek to bless the people of Israel, all of that, I like to think that all sort of works together towards God's ultimate plan. He's going to use that, and he's going to bring the Jewish people to faith in their Messiah.
Great, great thoughts, Paul, and great instruction for the body of Christ. Most people that listen to this program have an understanding, and if they follow us and they've been following us, they understand our focus on the Jewish people. Events that took place are driving people back to Israel. Events that took place are preparing Israel for that time in the future, as you have so eloquently described. Paul, this week is the 85th anniversary of Kristallnacht, which also coincides with the founding of Friends of Israel. Tell us the connection there.
Yes, Jimmy, I was privileged to write the article for the Friends of Israel blog. People can find it, FOI.org, about Kristallnacht. I call the blog Walking Over Broken Glass. It was the night of broken glass, Wednesday night into Thursday, November 9 and 10, 1938. Why is it significant? It was a kingdom-wide, in the Third Reich, persecution of the Jewish people, and it was the launch, officially, of the Holocaust, and 30,000 Jewish men went off to Dachau and Buchenwald and Sachsenhausen, never to return. These were upstanding businessmen, leaders, attorneys, professors, doctors, men who had fought in World War I for Germany. But now the Holocaust has begun. The treatment of the Jewish people is totally changed by the Nazi regime. And the suffering of the Jewish people begins in earnest. It was a night that the world said it would never forget. I wonder how many still remember, Jimmy, what it's all about. Kristallnacht, the night of broken glass. Those German officials were, I think, gleefully walking over the broken glass in their torment of the Jewish people. It was a bloodbath. But half a world away in Philadelphia, there were people willing to walk over broken glass with a heart for the Jewish people. They came together and founded the Friends of Israel, what's now the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. And they had such incredible wisdom and courage, Jimmy, and they were willing to risk everything they had to begin this ministry that endures today, 85 years later. It came about 3 weeks later, on December 1st of 1938, a Thursday, 3 weeks after Kristallnacht.
Wow, great ministry. And Paul, thank you so much. It's important. You know, we're experiencing a form of Holocaust again, and it could and it will, according to Bible prophecy, get much worse. And it's important that we understand God's plan for the Jewish people, God's program. And Paul, thank you. How can the folks get and watch what you presented as you talked about this very topic?
Jimmy, people can find all my resources at sermonaudio.com/pscharf. That's P-S-C-H-A-R-F. That's where I have a library of all my materials for my ministry within the Friends of Israel. And, of course, they can find all about our whole ministry at foi.org.
Paul, thank you so much for joining with us today. God bless you, and we hope to encourage you, Paul, to keep teaching and edifying and educating the body of Christ in these days in which we're living, to understand how close that we are to the rapture of the church. Thanks, Paul. Lord bless you.
Thanks, Jimmy. It's a privilege, and it's always a wonderful joy to be with you.
I think one of the things that we need to do as Christians is to always have a Christian perspective on the state of Israel. Israel remains God's chosen people. The next prophetic event is always imminent, which is the rapture of the church. Israel will be regathered, one of the four major trends of Bible prophecy. The roots of anti-Semitism are demonic, and current events don't change our focus. Well, we've got to take a break, and when we come back, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Steve Herzig, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. Afghanistan is back online after a 48-hour internet shutdown by Taliban authorities. Officials provided no reason for the blackout that grounded flights, halted commerce, and restricted access to emergency services. Thankfully, the Taliban restored connectivity after 2 days, but the shutdown creates an unsettling precedent. Pray that Afghans will turn to Christ for peace and reassurance. Todd Nettleton with the Voice of the Martyrs USA says,
the average Afghan looks at the Taliban and looks at the oppression and says, well, if that's what it means to be a good Muslim, I'm not sure I want to be a good Muslim. That plants some questions in the heart to say, okay, well, if I'm not a good Muslim, then what should I be? The gospel has answers to those questions.
You can partner with VOM to provide practical and spiritual support to Christians in Afghanistan. We'll connect you at our website. And we want to introduce you to a new ministry partner in the MNN family. It's the largest Protestant church in the Arab world, and it's in Egypt. Casa de Barra Evangelical Church was founded in 1949 with a missions DNA. Today, it has 12,000 members. However, Pastor Sam with KDEC says,
it's not about the number, actually. We are kingdom-minded, not church-minded. So we believe that the church exists for the Great Commission to continue the message that Jesus Christ started and help people to get to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we pass the message of hope for people.
Pastor Sam asks,
pray for grace and wisdom as we are serving the Lord and for the church in Egypt to be in the center of God's will and to be brave and to continue sharing the good news without fear.
Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. This month, Bibles for the World is offering a 15-day Hindu World Prayer Guide and an invitation to join together in praying for them from October 12th through the 26th. Get your copy when you click on the banner ad at missionnews.org. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. along with my brother Rick. We've been examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. As we started out the program today, we said we would focus on October 7th, 2023, and how that day has changed the history of the world moving forward and prophetically also. We also talked about Trump's peace plan and the Feast of Tabernacles. We're reaching back in the archives now to have a great conversation between Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Steve Herzig.
Well, right now we're going to be talking about something that has a prophetic significance as well, the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're going to be talking about this feast, the seventh of the seven Jewish feasts, the last one in the fall, because of the fact that we want a Christian perspective to this. It does have a prophetic significance. We're going to talk with Steve Herzig, who is the National Director of Friends of Israel, a former Orthodox Jew coming to know Christ as his Messiah, Lord and Savior, and is available for Jewish people and congregations around the world to have him come and speak, but also Christian organizations, churches, etc., that would be available to have Steve come. It would be a blessing to you if you had him. He has a couple of books entitled The Culture and Customs of the Jewish World, and volume number 2 of that as well. Steve, it is indeed Feast of Tabernacles. Talk to me about how that fits into the Jewish lifestyle and the significance of it as it relates to Christians as well.
Well, thanks, Jimmy, for allowing me to come. And last time we talked, it was Yom Kippur. And, you know, Jewish people, particularly in Israel, as soon as Yom Kippur ends, they are already going to start building their booth. And Sukkot is booth, tabernacles, and Jewish people around the world will be building that booth. And there's even a building code for it. It has to be 4 feet long, 4 feet wide, not higher than 30 feet, has to have at least 3 sides, has to have the roof have space so you can see the stars. It is a Thanksgiving holiday, wonderful Thanksgiving holiday. In fact, it's called the Feast of Ingathering as well. And so building the tabernacle is, number one, really important. And number two, having what's called a lulav and an etrog. A lulav is that palm branch, myrtle branch, and willow branch all wound up together. The etrog is a citrus fruit. And because it's Thanksgiving, they have these live foliage, if you will, that to be able to thank God for what he has done. And they actually hold the lulav and the etrog together and shake it north, east, south, and west so that they're able to thank God for what he has done for them, for his provision. Deuteronomy 16 tells us that that is one of the feasts, one of the 3 feasts that they needed to be in Jerusalem for biblically. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is just a wonderful Thanksgiving time of year.
Well, it is indeed a wonderful time of the year. Also, it is the time of the fall harvest when you think about the grapes, the dates, and the olives being harvested. So this is a part of this joyous time as well. But it has a great historic significance, does it not? Were the sukkahs not what was able to sustain the Israelites as they wandered for those 40 years in the wilderness?
Oh, absolutely. It is. That's one of the reasons Jewish people are so thankful. It was God's bread, the manna, that sustained them during the time. brought them into the promised land, a land of milk and honey. And you know, Jimmy, one of the things that is not practiced today is one of the most significant things, I believe, for us as believers and for Jewish people to know. There was an ordinance that they used to have called the water libation. It was a huge deal in the first century where they had three giant menorahs. They lit it up, and the priests went to the Pool of Siloam and gathered water each of the days of Tabernacles, which is 7 days. And they lit those candles, and the Pool of Siloam is so significant in terms of biblically as what the Jewish people thought about it. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 12, it says, "Therefore, with joy you will draw out of the wells of salvation." There was a messianic hope connected to tabernacles, and in fact, Zechariah talks about 10 Gentiles will grab the skirt of a Jewish person and want to worship in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's such a tremendous ceremony, and Jesus, in John chapter 7 and in verse 37, the text says, "In the last day, the great day of the feast, it says that Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man thirst,'" that had to do with the Pool of Siloam, Jimmy, "'let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." That coincided with the messianic expectancy of the tabernacles, and Jesus was saying, "I'm here. The Messiah is here."
Wow, that would be great as you bring this to the attention of your Jewish friends and do it in a kind way, always with love, which you always exhort us to do. But this would be a great, great opportunity of introducing the Messiah as it relates to that water libation. Also, you mentioned Zechariah. Chapter 14 seems to indicate that in the kingdom to come, which is also what Tabernacles is focusing on, the kingdom to come. In that kingdom, there is going to be, once a year, the responsibility of all people on the earth, not only Jews, to go up to Jerusalem for this Feast of Tabernacles.
You're absolutely right, Jimmy. The millennial kingdom is, to me, so important in Christian theology that we understand that God made certain promises to the Jewish people as he cut out twin remnants. You know, there's promises to Israel, and then there's his promises to the church, and he's going to accomplish them. And the kingdom, we've never had a kingdom here. I know there's some Christians who believe we're in the kingdom. That would be hard for me to believe as either a Jewish person or a believer in Christ. It's just not true. That's the millennial kingdom is outlined by the prophets as a wonderful time of production and long life and health, and certainly worshiping the king who will be seated on the throne of David, the Messiah from the tribe of Judah. That will be a time when Jewish people, Christian people, as the bride of Christ, they will actually, and Gentiles, by the way, all of them in this millennial kingdom, it's going to be a marvelous time.
Wow. Well, when you think about Feast of Tabernacles and what Steve just told us, it has to get you excited. That kingdom is coming. Steve, once again, I pitch it to you, and you hit the ball out of the ballpark. Thank you so very much for giving us this insight as it relates to the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles.
Hey, thank you, Jimmy.
Thank you so much for joining us today. This is Jay Johnson inviting you to join us again next week for more of Prophecy Today.